Hopefully we'll get an AC, I'm not sure.
This is the simple desire to do something.
That is what it is, the title, no, the title on the top of it, something like that.
We will get to it, oh,
when I do it at home. I started leaving myself at this. We'll hopefully get to it before the end of class day. I'm passing it out this week so you can have a chance to read it over the course of the following week. Before we work through it. I was going to run off for you a copy of the Didache, and much to my chagrin last evening, Didache, which some of you know, comes from the Greek word, teaching. Much to my chagrin, I discovered that it's not in any of the electronic versions I have, so I, not a problem, jump on the internet, I'm sure I'll find it. I didn't. I found all sorts of summaries. I found sections. I did find one extended translation that was, from my perspective, not reliable. There's something there for you to grab, Mr. C. Just two pages. And so I don't have it. And I was thinking about running it off, but it ended up being like four pages long, and I could have switched it onto one page that I had electronically. So you'll just have to listen to what I have to say, I guess, on the Didache. For those of you who, I think everyone's been here, we are looking at church history, especially, as I mentioned yesterday on the radio program, especially as I look at church history, the constant reiteration that I see, the lesson that I learn, is the necessity of the scriptures, the need to constantly be corrected by them, and I think as we look at various sources, we will see that. Now, we're not going to pass out copies of everybody we're going to be looking at, since these early writings, some of them are fairly short. Epistle Dionysius, I managed to get double-sided with fairly small print onto two pages. The Didache, if I put in that size print, it would have only taken up about the first side of one page and maybe half the next. But these are fairly short, and because they're so ancient, and they're amongst those earliest writings, then we can take a look at them and sort of get a feel for some of the things that are being written in that very first couple of generations after the apostles. I mentioned to you last week the Didache, and I remember when I first encountered this as a young person still in college, I thought it was the Didache. In fact, I think we saw a tape somewhere of a radio program I did where I called it the Didache. Oh, well, didn't know it was Greek. Anyways, this was unknown for a long, long time. It is entitled The Teaching of the Lord of the Gentiles by the 12 Apostles. And it was first published in 1883. So it's only been known for about 115 years now. The manuscript it came from is dated 1056, and so the dating of the Didache is very difficult in the sense that we're not exactly sure when it was written. It couldn't possibly have been written any later than the end of the second century. Most people feel that it is contemporaneous with Clement of Rome, hence right around the end of the first, beginning of the second century. So if we, my tremendous chronological artwork keeps disappearing, so we'll recreate it here. So we're looking somewhere, probably in this time frame, for the Didache. Certainly no later. It seems like it's right around here to me, just from the wording and the way it's the way it speaks. It is divided into two main parts. The first part is the two ways, the way of righteousness and the way of unrighteousness, and having reread it again this morning while defragmenting a disk drive, I was struck again at the fact that the first section is primarily moral in nature. There is a fair amount of emphasis in these early writings upon the fact that Christians need to be a moral people, that there is a element of morality. Obviously, we tend to think that as we live, morality gets worse and worse and worse, and it's never been as bad as it is now. Well, in reality, that's just not the case. Maybe in your particular lifetime that might be, but the Roman Empire was not exactly a moral place in which to live. It was just as morally depraved as we are today, and more so in some senses than we are, and I guess we excel them in others, but the simple fact of the matter is that, as the scriptures say, there's nothing new under the sun. And so there was a strong emphasis in the first section concerning morality, and it touches on everything. It touches on sexual morality, it touches on the morality of life, very much an emphasis upon morality in money, not stealing, strong emphasis upon the need to give. I found this one interesting. This is the beginning of section two. It says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not corrupt boys, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not deal in magic, thou shalt do no sorcery, thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's good, thou shalt not perjure thyself, thou shalt not bear false witness, you shall not speak evil, you shall not cherish a grudge, you shall not be double-minded or double-tongued. The double tongue is a snare of death. Thy word shall not be false or empty, but fulfilled by action. You will not be avaricious, nor a plunderer, nor a hypocrite, nor ill-tempered, nor proud. You will not entertain an evil design against your neighbor. You will not hate any man. But some you will reprove, and for others you will pray, and for others you will love them more than life, so on and so forth. So there's a very strong emphasis upon morality, the way of life, and the way of death. And there's much more said about the way of life than there is the way of death. The way of death is basically looks very much like one of the lists that you'd find in Paul's writings, where he talks about murders, adulteries, lust, fornication, thefts, idolatries, magical arts, witchcrafts, plundering, false witnessing, hypocrisy, treachery, pride, malice, stubbornness, covetousness, etc., etc., etc. Very much like what you would have in Paul's writings. But then the second part of the Didache is the part that has been most controversial. And there are certain groups, for example, one is Pentecostals, the Modalists, who reject the Didache as being ancient at all, and would in fact say that it's a modern counterfeit. And they would do so primarily because in section 7, which starts the second half of the document, it says this: but concerning baptism, thus shall you baptize. Having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now you can see why some of the oneness Pentecostals that's the section that they find to be unbelievable. Because they likewise question Matthew 28:19-20, because one of the most common marks of the United Pentecostal Church is they believe in baptism in Jesus' name only. And so baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to them considered to be heretical. And therefore, this couldn't be all that ancient, because they would say the doctrine of the Trinity develops later, and then it becomes inserted into the text of Scripture, so on and so forth. But I didn't finish reading it. You'll find this interesting. Having first decided all these things, baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living, quote unquote, or parentheses, running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. So I guess you have to baptize in cold water first. And that's why you wouldn't drink. I'm sorry. Don't put that down. No, that's off of it. I'm sorry?
Bad joke.
Bad joke. Not even going to mention why that's a bad joke. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that is baptized fast, and any others who are able, and thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before. And let not your fastings be with the hypocrites, for they, now this is interesting. Now remember, these are documents that come from a local area, so they have a local flavor. Now evidently, there was some sort of a controversy going on this time as to fast days. Let not your fastings be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. But do ye keep your fast on the fourth and on the preparation day, which is the sixth day of the week. So you're a hypocrite if you do it on the second and the fifth, but you're right on if you do it on the fourth and the sixth. Neither pray ye as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded you, the gospel does pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. One thing, by the way, I should mention. Whoever wrote Leviticus knew the gospel of Matthew very, very well. And that is significant, by the way. Maybe you're not concerned about the order of the writing of the Gospels, but a lot of folks are. And in most seminaries you go to today, and in most classes if you went out to GCC or wherever, the big theory today is if you go to the Christian bookstore, you buy a commentary on one of the Gospels. Let's say you want to do a study of Mark or Matthew or Luke or something like that. And so you go and you buy a commentary on one. Well, you start reading the beginning stuff, you go, what in the world are these people babbling about? Because what you'll hear all the way through it is what's called the theory of Markan priority. The large number of New Testament scholars today believe that Mark was the first gospel written. And that there was many people, and I was taught this at seminary too, that many people theorized that there was another source, an oral source of sayings of Jesus, which they call Q. And Q comes from the German word Quelle, which means source. And pretty much any commentary you pick up, unless it's a much older commentary, is going to, even in the text, let's say you're reading a commentary on Luke, the first thing it's going to talk about when you read a section out of Luke 8 is going to be, well, why did Luke put it the way Luke put it? And what they'll do is, the assumption is, well, Luke is borrowing from Mark, and he's using Q, and so why does he rearrange stuff the way he rearranges stuff? And a large portion of the entire text is going to be taken up discussing, why does Luke change Mark's order? Why is Luke different than Matthew? Is this reflective of some situation that was going on in Luke's experience that wasn't going on in Matthew's experience, yada, 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 yada? And it's not overly edifying, but it's going to take up a large portion of the commentary that you're reading. Well, going back to why we're looking at this here, one of the issues that that people deal with is examining this scholarly consensus. And, for example, I've been reading a book recently called The Jesus Crisis by two professors over at Master's Seminary, the MacArthur School. And they attack this concept of Markan priority. And one of the things that I think they did a fairly decent job establishing is that in the early church, anyone who addressed the issue all put Matthew as the first of the Gospels, and none of them had any idea that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were drawing from either an unknown Q or borrowing from each other. And so the modern view that is so prevalent today finds no basis back then, and interestingly enough, here in what would be considered by most to be one of the most ancient documents outside the New Testament, Matthew is invariably the gospel that is quoted from, not Mark or Luke or John. Matthew is the one who is obviously well known here. So that's somewhat significant as well and somewhat interesting to know, and that's one of the reasons that people study these documents is to shed extra light upon some of the issues that we do get involved with in New Testament studies. So there's this quotation of the Lord's Prayer, and the instruction is three times in the day that you should pray the Lord's Prayer. Then this one, is you can see why this gets rather controversial. But as touching the Eucharistic Thanksgiving, now the term Eucharist, unfortunately, has been stolen from us. And what I mean by that is Roman Catholicism uses the term Eucharist of the Mass. Protestants in general avoid the term, at least until you learn Greek. Eucharist is simply the Greek word for Thanksgiving. In fact, if we were to use the Greek term for the past holiday, it would have been Eucharist. It means Thanksgiving, and unfortunately, it's a perfectly good word, and as I said, stolen from us through usage and fear of sounding like you're Catholic or something. But in touching Eucharistic Thanksgiving, give you thanks thus. First, we guard the cup, and then the prayer is given. We give thee thanks, O our Father, for the holy vine of thy son David, which thou madest. I just love this, 1611 translation. Which you made known to us through your Son Jesus. I'm putting it in modern English because I'm reading along here. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Then as regards the broken bread, we give you thanks, O our Father, for the life and knowledge which you did make known unto us through your Son Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and being gathered together became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. But let no one eat or drink of this Eucharistic thanksgiving, but they that have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Now, this is important because what's the name I just mentioned for the Roman Catholic version of the word supper? What name did I use just a moment ago? The more common term is the Mass. Now, where does the term Mass come from? Anybody know? He's making us think again. It comes from the term Missa, from which we, if you think about it, when we finish a service or something like that, well, we don't do it, but sometimes we'll say you're dismissed. Well, missa was the term that means to dismiss or to allow someone to leave. And it came from the early church where you would have what were called catechumens, individuals who were learning about the Christian faith but had not yet been had not been allowed into the fellowship of the church. And so they could come to the services, the worship services, but there was a point in time at which they were dismissed because the Lord's Supper was about to be celebrated. And so that idea of dismissing the catechumens, the non-members, the people who had not yet been baptized in the fellowship of the church, dismissing them so they could leave, so the only people that were left were the baptized members of the church. That's where the term Mass came from. Because the elder, the bishop, would dismiss, missa, those who were there and would not be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's where the term Mass came from. Well, you can see somewhat of the beginning of this here, because there was a concern in the church that the Lord's Supper not be given to those, you'll notice the quotation here, for concerning this also, the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So there is this, very early on, this concern demonstrated here. And after you have satisfied, thus give thanks, we give you thanks, Holy Father, for thy holy name which you have made to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality, which you have made known unto us through thy Son Jesus, thine is the glory forever and ever. You, Almighty Master, did create all things for your name's sake, and did give food and drink unto men for enjoyment, that they might render thanks to you, but did bestow upon us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your Son. Now that's significant. Why is that significant?
We want listening to you. What do you mean? one thing that might be significant what I just said. You can bestow upon us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your Son. Well, why would I especially find that significant? Well, because I deal with the claims of Roman Catholicism and church history. And what does Rome claim about Eucharist, about the Mass? That it is the miracle of transubstantiation takes place, whereby the elements are changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And of course, Roman Catholics are very quick to try to go to early documents and to prove that this concept is apostolic and was very, very early on. Well, it's interesting. One place they do not go is to the Vatican. Because of the fact you can't really find anything here. In fact, there is this use of the term spiritual food and drink, and eternal life through the Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing about transubstantiation, of course, transubstantiation doesn't appear until the 10th, 11th centuries, but transubstantiation, so on and so forth. But there is something else in the study. Before all things, we give you thanks that you are powerful. Yours is glory forever and ever. Remember, Lord, your church, to deliver from all evil and to perfect it in your love, to gather it together from the four winds, even the church has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. May grace come and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If any man is holy, let him come. If any man is not, let him repent. Maranatha, which is from 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, I think, which is a Maranatha. It's actually Maranatha. Amen. Then there's a discussion of teachers and prophets in the church. And you may recall, last week I mentioned a little bit about this. We're talking, one of the reasons that this document seems to come from the very early period is things aren't solidified yet. You still have what you see in 2nd and 3rd John, those two little letters that no one ever preaches out of. I preached out of them once myself. Actually, I wasn't here though, about another church, but those two little letters buried back there after 1st John in the New Testament talk about sort of traveling prophets, traveling preachers. And part of this was due to the fact that the church was growing so rapidly in so many diverse areas, it was very difficult for the church to become firmly established in an area where you have an organization. You can have the appointment of bishops and deacons and so on and so forth. And of course, in the early period of time, you still had someone like John. What would it be like to have John come down and preach, build a pulpit for a while or something like that. So there's a discussion of this, and there is a whole section on how to determine true and false prophets. And interestingly enough here, the majority of the ways of discovering it has to do with the morality and character of the person, not what he taught. For example, if he commands an offering to be taken for him, he's a false prophet, right off the bat. So much to you, yeah. Every prophet teaching the truth, if he does not what he teaches, is a false prophet. I found that interesting. Consistency helps, and whoever shall say in the spirit, give me silver or anything else, ye shall not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others that are in want, let no man judge him. That's interesting. All sorts of interesting stuff there about how to tell who is and who is not a prophet, and how to receive Christians who come into the fellowship. Let's see here. Now this is interesting. Section 14, right toward the end. On the Lord's own day, and on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks. First confessing your transgression, that your sacrifice may be pure. And let no man, having his dispute with his fellow, join your assembly until they have been reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this sacrifice is that which was spoken of by the Lord in every place and at every time. Offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, saith the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. I think that's in Malachi. Off the top of my head, I believe that's where that citation is from. So there is this use of this idea of sacrifice, but it is separated from the concept of the Eucharist. And it's a sacrifice of praise, very much in the same phraseology as we see in Hebrews, where it is said that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise and worship, or as Paul talks about, the sacrifice of our bodies. Appoint for yourselves, therefore, bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are meek and not lovers of money, and true and approved. Section 15 is to honor them. And reprove one another, not in anger, but in peace, as you find in the gospel. And let no one speak to any that has gone wrong towards his neighbor, neither let him hear a word from you until he repents. But your prayers and your almsgivings and all your deeds, so do as you find in the gospel of our Lord. And then the last section is all about be watchful for your life. Let your lamps not be quenched and your loins not ungirded, but be ready, for you do not know the hour in which the Lord comes. You shall gather yourselves together frequently, seeking what is fitting for your souls. For the whole time your faith shall not profit you if you do not perfect it, the last duty, and so on and so forth. So there's a strong element of encouragement toward holiness. One might ask, is the document balanced? No. Not in the sense that it doesn't take into consideration everything in the New Testament. But again, we only get to see one, this is a very short section. And that's like saying, well, can we take James in exclusion to all of Paul? Would James' epistle, in and of itself, by itself, without the rest of the New Testament, be a complete revelation of everything that we know about God? Well, of course not. If it was, then we wouldn't need everything else that is there. There are striking parallels between that and between James and the Didache. So, there is the Didache. Like I said, I was going to run that off for you. Yes, ma'am?
Question. When you talk about fasting on certain days or praying on a Sunday day, does that not work on the other thing? Like how do you start up and
stuff? Well, it can certainly become that when it becomes a requirement for justification or a means by which a person is made right before God. And I suppose it is a good time to note that as we outside of what I've passed out to you in what we call the Epistle to Dionysius, which we do not know who wrote it. We'll mention that in a moment. Pretty much from here on out, we're going to be running into a lot of legalism. And this is a big issue for a lot of folks. I had a fellow write to me, and in fact, I'm not sure that I've responded to him. I need to check my mail because it's been a week, and I feel badly about that. I had a fellow write to me, and he says, I've been listening to, I've been reading the arguments of folks like Robertson Jennings and Patrick Madrid and Stahan and Harold Keating and all these Catholic apologists, but I've also read all of your stuff and William Webster and Eric Svensson, and he says, both sides have really good arguments, and both sides are very adroit at what they do, he says, but the question I have for you is, why didn't the early church fathers believe in forensic justification? The idea that justification is a legal declaration on the part of God based upon the work of Christ that says that a man is justified in the sight of God and that it is not an issue, things that we do, so on and so forth. And in responding to him, or at least in starting to respond to him, I have to check my mail to see if I did or didn't, but it really brings up the entire issue of the quote-unquote orthodoxy of early church fathers. And this is an issue for all of us, because if you read, let's say it's the first time you've ever even been asked to think about this time period in church history, you've never heard somebody read the Didache before or have the opportunity of reading the Epistle to Dionysius or whatever else it might be. Let's say most of your reading has been in the Reformers. Coming from our tradition, maybe you've read Luther and you've read Calvin or
someone like that, or you've read people came in the next century, people like Turretin or Owen or something like that, you know that the Reformers frequently cited from individuals in church history, especially from one particular person. Who they cite from more than anybody else? Augustine. If you read Augustine, as the Reformers clearly recognized, you will find elements of theology and teaching that we would simply go, where'd you get that? I mean, what are you talking about there? And so this whole issue is obviously very important because, first of all, I believe we have to allow the early church fathers to be who they were. We don't have to form them in our image. We don't have to make them into second century Reformed Baptists because they weren't. Each individual person had beliefs and traditions, especially, that we would find to be very much unbiblical, and we would disagree with them on that. And for a lot of folks, that makes the whole study of church history irrelevant. That's why they don't do it. Like, well, you know, they didn't believe exactly like I did all the way down the road, so why in the world should I care about anything they taught or said? Well, that is a viewpoint that a lot of folks have. Unfortunately, it leaves them utterly incapable of giving an answer to those who would say, hey, obviously, you coming 2,000 years, approximately, 1,900 years after the writing of the New Testament, you may think you're understanding it properly, but don't you think the people that were taught by the apostles would understand it better than you, is the argument that they would use. By the way, that's not necessarily a good argument. First of all, we don't know many of the people who were taught by the apostles. And secondly, we cannot tell from the literature we have just how close any of these particular writers were to the apostles. I think when you read the Epistle of Dionysius, you'll notice that whoever this fellow was, he knew Paul real well. Maybe not personally, but certainly knew his writings real well. But the point, again, is really it goes back to the nature of the church and to the nature of Christian truth. And that is, when we go back into the apostolic period, in fact, when we go into the early church as recorded in Scripture, we discover all sorts of false teaching and, in fact, heresy existing while the apostles are alive. Why is it that the majority of the New Testament epistles written by apostles to the church are concerned with one particular issue? False teaching. 1 John, filled with false teaching. Oh, well, he's also filled with very practical, rich Christian living. Yes, he is. But you see, the apostles never differentiate false teaching and Christian living. They go hand in hand. And so John is concerned about the ascetics. He's concerned about those who deny the reality of the incarnation. That's seen in his gospel. It's seen in 1 John. Paul is concerned about all sorts of things. I mean, he's concerned about proto-Gnosticism amongst the Colossians, and he's obviously tremendously concerned about legalism and the concept of works involved in justification, and he writes to the Galatians and to the Romans. And Peter is constantly concerned about false teachers in the church on a moral level in his epistles. And so James as well, all of them are concerned about false teaching. Well, if having apostles around and having individuals who are able to write under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, Scripture, if that doesn't banish heresy and false teaching from the church, then maybe, just maybe, we need to consider the possibility that it's not God's will to automatically zap every heretic with a lightning bolt as soon as they open their mouth to say something wrong. It would be very nice if we lived in that early period after the ascension, where we read in Acts chapter 13 that Paul is attempting to preach the gospel to the governmental leader there on the island, I believe it was Crete, if I recall. And there's a Jewish magician by the name of Bar-Jesus who's trying to keep Paul from preaching the gospel. And remember what happens? Paul strikes the guy blind. That would be really cool to be able to do that to heretics, you know? I mean, can you imagine if everybody I debated ended the debate blind? You know, could I find an opponent? You know, no, I really don't think that we'd be having too many debates on Long Island anymore if the first couple times the guy debates me ends up being led off the stage by someone by the hand. You know, I mean, that makes things pretty obvious, doesn't it? But that's not the way things work anymore. And it would be nice if everyone, as soon as they open their mouth to teach heresy, turned a glowing green, because that sort of gives you an idea. It doesn't, nothing personal there, Mr. C, about the shirt. No one else, I noticed it after I said it. And, that would be nice, but it doesn't work that way. And so if even during the time when the apostles are on the earth, they have to be correcting false doctrine and teaching, then it's obvious that loving truth, embracing truth, and living truth, that's something that the Holy Spirit has to work in the person's heart. It's not natural for the natural man to do that kind of thing. There's going to always be this desire to pervert God's truth and to deny that truth. And it's going to take every form possible. We see heresies in the New Testament about who God is. We see heresies about who God is all through the history of the church and today. We see heresies about what grace is, what the gospel is in the New Testament. We see it in the early church. We see it today. All these things, I think, will explain to us why it is that once the apostles are gone, and once you have the gospel going out into all the world, and you have the very same thing going on throughout the world that you had in Galatia, that is, people claiming to be Christians who are called false brethren. Pseudo-Adelphoi. Well, if you had false brethren around the year 50, it shouldn't surprise us that their number increases in the same manner as the number of Christians increases. And so while it would be really nice if you could say everyone who says they're a Christian believes X, we know today that that's not the case. We know there are people who claim to be Christians who believe pretty much everything under the sun. You might say, well, isn't there anything that binds everyone who uses that name together? I don't think so anymore, especially when you realize that it was about a decade ago that they had the Anglican priest, actually it wasn't even that long ago, the Anglican priest in England who came out and said, you know what, I can't be an Anglican priest anymore because I'm an atheist. And I don't believe God exists. And you all may recall what happened. His fellow priests got together and protested the idea that he'd be removed as a priest. They felt he should continue to be able to be a priest in the Church of England, even though he was an atheist. So you can't even say believing that God exists is something that binds together people who call themselves Christians. We've got a big thing coming up here, by the way. I believe it's January 14th. I need to get more information out because I want to do some radio programs. But there's a big thing down in America West, a big ecumenical thing. The Arizona Ecumenical Council is going to have this big gathering. I think they've already got 25,000 people attending, where everybody gets together and lifts up Jesus. And it doesn't matter really what you believe. Catholic, Protestant, gay, straight, doesn't matter. Come on down, we'll all lift up Jesus. We're trying to arrange a radio discussion between myself and the head of this organization on the Marty Minto show, which could be fun, but there's no way looking around us to say, well, the name Christian defines this doctrine alone. Well, we look into the history of the church and we start seeing that just as the New Testament basically would predict for us, that is, man constantly wants to sneak his foot into the process of salvation, the plan of salvation, God's work of salvation. Man wants to put his merit in there. Man wants to somehow gain just a little bit of glory for himself. That becomes a very prevalent thing in the formal exterior church. And it's something that we all have to look at and consider very closely. I think it's one of the main reasons that, again, I emphasize the sola scriptura and the necessity of that as we look at these documents. So that's quite true. Now, very briefly, because our time is up, what I'd like you to do this week is to read the epistle to Dionysius. We don't know who wrote it. Sometimes you'll see it mentioned in books as Mathetes, and it's Mathetes.
I'll write it down for you so that.
Thank you.
Yes.
The reason that they do that is it says is that the writer somewhere along here identifies himself as a student of the apostles and a learner, a disciple, a Mathetes. And so sometimes it's called, the author is identified simply as Mathetes. But take a look at this, and we don't know what the date is. We only have three copies of it, and they're probably all copies from one copy, so the text sometimes gets a little bit hard to follow because we're not exactly sure what the original was. But this is, Philip Schaff identified this as one of the most glowing works of Orthodox Christian faith in the early church. And in comparison to a lot of the stuff I've read, it is. So take a look at it so that we can run through it next week. And if you have any questions about things you've seen, I may not have the foggiest idea how to answer it, but I can take a shot at it. But it's dated around 130, 110 to 130, around in that time frame. So it's a little bit after the Didache, but it's very obvious, and unfortunately the electronic copy I have doesn't put scripture quotes into italics the way some of my printed copies do, but you'll see a lot of parallels to Paul in Dionysius. He's very clearly knows the Apostle Paul and has drunk deeply at that well, shall we say. Okay? I've gone way over time. Let's close the worship. Father, we thank you again for the freedom that you give to us, the help you've given to us to be here today, to consider these things, to look back into history. Father, we ask that you would always help us to remember that you have been faithful to your church. And Father, we ask that you would help us to apply the lessons that we learned to our own day so we may be better servants of yours. Be with us now as we go into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.